And I'd like to read, please, with you in 2 Samuel 19. And we'll read from verse 8. Then the king, that is David, arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house, ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. A few years ago, I was working in my bedroom. I had my suitcase open, and I was folding clothes and setting things out, and Moira, who was just a little girl at the time, came in, and she leaned on the bed watching me. And after a few minutes, she said, Daddy, are you putting it in or taking it out? Made a big difference to her. You know, the scripture teaches us that we all have a little suitcase, not very big at all. We call it our lives. It looks fairly big when you're born. It was just a few weeks ago, I was coming home from a flight, and Moira and Beth were standing at the carousel, and they were watching for my suitcases. They know them fairly well. And Beth got one of them, and Moira tried to grab the other one, but it was too big for her. She got her hand stuck in the handle, and she went about halfway around the carousel, hanging onto the suitcase. And you know, when we're born into the world, life looks pretty big, doesn't it? And even in youth, we somehow feel that we have all our dreams still living within us. We think we can do anything and accomplish whatever we set our hand to. It's not too long until that suitcase starts looking pretty small and we can't get much into it anymore. We wonder what happens to the days. Where do they go? I mean, I sat down at my desk and I look at my watch and it's noon. And I look at it again and it's time to go home. And I say, well, what did I get done? And it seems like our suitcase is shrinking and we're just not able to get much in it. But the real question, you see, is whether we're putting it in or taking it out. The Apostle Paul said that I have this confidence that whatever I have put into my suitcase, whatever I've committed unto him, in other words, what I have plans on taking into eternity with me on my last great journey, that it'll get there safely. Your bags will not end up in Hawaii. You can be sure of this, that whatever you've committed to him, it's going to make it safely there. How do you get things to heaven? You ever thought about that? UPS does not deliver there. So how do you get it to heaven? I dare say you put it into people who are going there. If you invest your life in the lives of God's people, in the lost, what you're really doing is sending things on ahead, aren't you? And the apostle speaks of this when he says that they will receive you into everlasting habitations. They'll be part of the welcoming committee when you get there. And Paul could say, you are our crown of rejoicing. The ones we have invested in down here. When we get there, you'll be there. And our investment will be well taken. I took Louise away for a few days a week or so ago. She's a very patient woman. I've been promising her that for about a year. I said I'd take her away, and I took her to Michigan, but that's not what she had in mind because it was a fair bit of packing in the process. But I did take her away for a few days. It was a lovely time, and at the hotel we were staying at, they gave away free newspapers. Well, I'm a Scotsman, and if it's free, I'll take it. And if it's free, I'll read it, and I want to read the whole thing. So I was back there in the back section of the U.S. News, USA Today, and they had a section of all sorts of ads, and one of them was that you can buy a piece of property in Hawaii for, I think it's $39.95. That's $39.95. It's 1 square foot, and you get a deed and everything. And I was impressed with that. And I just wondered what you'd do with it. You know, if you did use it, it would be 1 foot. You'd have to sort of balance there, I would imagine, unless you ended up on someone else's piece of property. And I thought to myself, it must pay to advertise in a major newspaper like that. People actually investing in a square foot of Hawaii. Now, God's invited us to invest in real estate, not sham estate, real estate. The stuff that will be here a million years from now. And how important it is for us to recognize that what I'm doing here in this little planet, in this little bit of history we call time, will someday bring me into the reality of heaven. In other words, What we have down here on earth and what we have in heaven at first look seems so different, doesn't it? And it's hard to see any kind of a relationship between here and there. But there is a direct relationship. A direct relationship between whether I read my Bible in the morning and who I speak to and how I speak and what I talk about. And how I spend my money, I mean the nickels and pennies and dimes too. There is a direct relationship between the things I laugh at and the things I think about while I'm driving in the car and in the shower and where I will be and what I will be, perhaps sooner than I think. Now it's hard for us to grip that. Because it seems like such a different world, and it is. But the things that are sown here will bear fruit there. And there is a direct relationship between how I spend my time and how I will spend my eternity. It has been well said that you can't kill time without injuring eternity. And what I do down here in the everyday humdrum of life will be directly reflected, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. We will not all be the same in heaven. And there is a relationship, a direct relationship, between what I'm doing and what I'm becoming down here and what I shall be in heaven. There's a question asked in our story, and the question is, why is there no word about bringing the king back? And I'd like to try and answer that question, if I could, this afternoon. You know the story. David has hardly ascended the throne in the city of Jerusalem when there is a threat that comes from within. His own son Absalom rises up in rebellion against his father and leads a rebellion that drives David from the throne across the Jordan to the city of Mahanaim in the land of Jordan. And there David establishes, for a few days at least, his kingdom in exile. But Absalom is slain, and the people are thrown into disarray. And they're hiding in their tents, and they're afraid of David. And he doesn't want them to be afraid. And he sends out the word and says, well, if you'd like me to be your king, I will. Invite me to come back. I want to say right at the beginning that I understand that the Lord Jesus is never spoken of as the king of the church. There are some phrases, of course, that get close to that. For example, we read that we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But we recognize that the church is not called to be subjects of the Lord Jesus, but rather to be co-regents with Him. He has invited us to sit on the throne. If you want to know how subjects ought to act, you can look at the queen, or you ought to be able to, and you ought to be able to see how a subject should act, with this difference that the queen has a very special motive for doing what she does. She loves the king. She knows him. She's not doing it out of law. She's doing it out of love. Now, someday every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he shall rule with a rod of iron, and he'll need it. For there will still be rebel hearts on planet Earth, but the church will lovingly and happily bow to him and recognize him as he rightfully is the king. But we shall share his throne with him. I understand that. But as we read the story, we recognize that these books that describe the kings of Israel are there for a special reason. They are there to teach us how to prepare for the coming of the king. And as we read them, we don't have to guess what the symbolism is, because the New Testament is chock full of it, and the Lord Jesus is likened to David more often than to any other king. David's is the first name in the New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus, and it's the last name in the New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus. He's called the Son of David, and the root of David, and the offspring of David, and the Lord of David, David's Lord. And so he is linked in these four distinct ways with David, and we are not beyond the fair interpretation of Scripture to see in the story of David likenesses to God's great king. He too is a shepherd king. He too is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Now the question comes to us, why is there no word about bringing the king back? And I would like to suggest to you that there are four reasons why there was no word about bringing the king back. If we go back into the story, into chapter 14, we will see, first of all, the problem of sin unjudged. That was the first reason. That's where it all started. That was the root of the problem, wasn't it? That when Absalom sinned, the sin was not judged. It wasn't judged in his own heart. Certainly wasn't judged by Joab. Joab snuck him back into the palace. And with the kiss of the king on his cheek, he went out to sin more grievously still. And I dare say one of the reasons why among the people of God today there is no call to bring back the king is that we're not ready for him because of unjudged sin. And I would suggest that one of the reasons is that we have believed the lie of the enemy that we have a hard master. That if we should come to him and confess, that he would be very tough on us, and we're better just pretending that we haven't sinned at all. You know what Absalom means? Abba Shalom. The father of peace. You know how the old devil wants us to have peace? Well, he says, don't read your Bible. If you read your Bible, you know, you'll just get agitated. You get convicted. You'll have to do something about it. So whatever you do, don't read your Bible. And witnessing? You want to be light, don't you? You don't want to be different. And if you witness, well, you'll let people know right away that you're different. If you want to have peace, don't witness. You'll run into trouble, let me tell you. And people don't want to hear it anyway. That's how to live at peace. And come to the meetings, that's all right, but don't get involved. Because if you get involved, well, people will just dump everything on you. They'll treat you like a doormat. And they'll take advantage of you. And you'll get criticism. You know, the way to be at peace is just come and sit in the pew. And nobody will bother with you. We believe them sometimes, don't we? That's how the communists want peace. That's how the Philistines wanted peace. You know, the Philistines lived at peace with Israel as long as Israel didn't have any swords. So that's the way to live at peace. Just don't fight. That's what Nashon told the people of Jabesh-Gilead. No relationship. They said, listen, if you'll poke out your right eyes, we'll live at peace with you. We'll sue for peace. In other words, if you remove the eye that peeks around the shield so that you can't fight anymore, the only way you could fight was to expose your whole body. And of course, you couldn't fight effectively like that. So if you're willing to do that, well then, I'm sure we can get along. And there are people who think they can have peace in the world. And to a certain degree, they're right. They will have external peace. The old devil will let you sleep. Don't wake those Christians, whatever you do. But you won't have any internal peace, will you? Like old Lot, you will be daily vexed. But that's Absalom's solution. That's what he told the people. He won their hearts away. How did he do it? Listen, if you'd just listen to me, everything would be okay. We'd settle all the problems and everybody'd be happy. The world believes that lie. Sometimes Christians do. These are the people of God here. And they had good King David on the throne. But they weren't willing to deal with sin. It wasn't just Absalom who wasn't dealing with sin, was it? And when we recognize this in our own hearts, Christian, we cannot anticipate with joy the return of the Lord, can we? My father, David inferred, is a hard man. He doesn't care about you poor folks. He doesn't care about the taxes, doesn't care about all these problems. If you'd listen to me, I'd look after you. I really care about you. He didn't care a whit for them. The old devil doesn't care a whit for you either. It's the king on the throne who cares about you with the nail prints in his hands. And don't you believe the old lie of the devil. He tries to scare us away from coming and confessing our sin, that the Lord will be upset with you and he won't think very highly of you. Do you believe that one? I do sometimes. Say, just if you go and tell him, I mean, it'll break his heart. He already knows about it. In fact, he knew about it before he saved me. He knew what a stupid critter I'd be, and he loved me anyway. And saved me. He loved me at my worst. He won't give up on me now. And if I just come to him, I think one of my own problems, and maybe it's yours too, is that I make a mess of things. And then I come to him and say, Lord, here, there's not much good out of all this, but here I want to give the good to you now. See if you can do something with it. And he says, look, I want the whole thing, the whole mess. Give me everything. So, Lord, you don't want all this bad stuff too, do you? Everything. You've got to give me the whole thing. I can't put it back together again unless you give me the whole thing. So we come to him and we say, no, Lord, we just pretend that never happened. We pretend these broken relationships and this. The Lord can't do anything with that, can he? And so we just leave it. You see what this has to do with realization? That I can't look forward to that if I think that when I get there, all these problems with my brethren and all my unpaid bills are going to be brought out at the judgment seat. I can't anticipate that with joy at all, can I? There'll be no word about bringing back the king if I think the first order of business is that all these problems are going to have to be straightened out. Well, why don't we go ahead and straighten them out now? Say, well, I can't. I mean, I've tried and I can't. He says, well, that's what I'm here for. That's why I'm the king. You know the old line about Humpty Dumpty? And he fell off the wall, and it says that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. No use going to the king's horses and the king's men. We need the king to put it back together again, don't we? And how many of us feel like that? Like our lives are like Humpty Dumpty, and we just can't seem to put it back together again, and we keep trying, and we're ashamed. And sometimes we make it worse. Sometimes one of my children will have broken something and I told them not to do it, not to play with that, and they broke it. And they're ashamed and they're trying to fix it and they can't fix it. And if they just come to me and tell me they were sorry, well, I could put it back together again for them and save them a lot of grief. And that's what the Lord wants of us. If we're going to anticipate with joy, if we're going to enter into the realization of the king and all that that day will mean, then now's the time to get ready for it, isn't it? By dealing with sin the way God deals with it. If I try to hide it, God will have to expose it. And the longer I hide it, the more people will find out about it. But if I'm willing to go and expose it to him, he says, okay, well, we'll deal with that. And he puts it out of the way, doesn't he? So as long as I'm trying to hide the thing, I'm at odds with God, and you know who's going to lose. He will have to expose the thing for our own good so that then he can put it back together again. There was another problem, however. The problem of sin unjudged led to the problem of stolen hearts. They ended up following Absalom. You don't suppose that would happen among God's people, would you? Here's what the people had to confess in the passage we have read. They said, the king saved us. The king delivered us. But we ended up anointing Absalom. And now he's dead. Great thing to remember that the king saved us, isn't it? And the king delivered us. And will deliver us again and again and again. But not if we're following Absalom. And the old enemy whispers in our ears, and he's got all kinds of little tricks for us. He says to us, this sin that you're being tempted with, you've done a good job. You have resisted this temptation for weeks now. But you can't do it forever. I mean, you're going to fall one of these days. So why don't you just go ahead and do it and get it over with? Get it out of your system. And what happens? You don't get it out of your system. You become a slave to it. That's what the scripture says. And the danger is that the enemy, using his tactics, deceives us and tricks us into being satisfied with mediocrity in our lives. He says, you'll never account for much. I mean, you've done too many things. You've lost the confidence of God. He can't use you now. I mean, if you can just do a little something here and there, that's fine, but you'll never be what God intended, so don't try, don't bother. You just can't do it. Now, you've had victory over these other sins, but this one, this is the biggie. You'll just never get victory over it. It's going to be your ball and chain until you get to heaven. So forget it. Why? Have peace in your own heart. Don't keep fighting the thing. And so he deceives us. and he steals our hearts. That's what he's after, isn't it? If he can get your heart, he can drag you around by your heartstrings. In other words, if he knows where your affections are, if he knows where your desires are, then he goes after those things. And if he gets us desiring the wrong things, then he has us just where he wants us. What is your great desire? Would you sit down and put that on a piece of paper sometime? What are the things you really want? Do you really want to be holy? You see, the enemy has convinced us that holiness is a drag. Holiness is unhappy living. Holy people are sour and hard to get along with. I mean, you want to be sort of holy, but let's not get fanatical about this thing. Could you write down on a piece of paper, my great desire is to be holy, to be like God, holy like God is holy, to be Christ-like. But what he does is he gets us settling for a fair bit less. So, well, I'd be satisfied, if I can't be holy, I'd be satisfied with being passable, you know. And if I can't be all for God, well, at least I'd like to be more than most people for God. And so he gets us to settle for less. And he woos our hearts away from the King. And this problem led to another one. The problem of swords drawn against the King. Can you imagine this now? The people who had been saved and delivered by the King are actually strapping on their swords to go out and do battle against him. You say, that had never happened with me. Oh, but it does, doesn't it? The scripture says that whoever I yield my members to, that's who I'm fighting for. And it's possible for Christians to do the devil's work. The ministry of discouragement. That's the devil's work, isn't it? Of backbiting and gossip and tattling. That's the devil's work. Criticizing the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. That's the devil's work to do that, isn't it? To use half-truths to make myself look good or to make someone else look bad. That's his work. He's a liar from the beginning. And so I end up fighting in his army and doing his work for him. Speaking ill of the Lord Jesus by the way I live. And discouraging people, as we already heard, from becoming Christians. And then that problem leads to another. The problem of strife among the people of God. Verse 9 says, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. We don't like living like this, do we? Feeling guilty that we didn't take opportunities when we had them. But as soon as we were ready to speak for the Lord Jesus, there was that little tug. It came from the Spirit of God to speak a little word for the Lord Jesus. The devil put his hand over our mouths and said, you can't talk. You know what you thought this morning. You know what you did. And he doesn't care. As long as he can get a little, what do you call them, levers or levers? If he can get a little leverage, and he can work it, and he'll work it to the death, he'll get us to think little of a sin. Go ahead. It's no problem. It won't hurt anybody. And then after you do it, he says, now I've got you. That's what Joab did with David. Joab had David. And he could make David do whatever he wanted because he had one up on him. He knew about Uriah. And if the old devil can get one up on you, and it's not dealt with, not confessed and taken out of the way, he'll work that thing and he'll work you. Now the Lord Jesus has thought of everything, and he's made every provision for us so that we can live sweet, happy, forgiven lives. Hasn't he? There isn't a thing. There isn't a weak spot, a weak link in the chain. He says, on the one hand, I'll fill my book with Christ. And so wherever you turn in the Word of God, you'll see the Lord Jesus, and that'll keep you from sin. And you say, but I don't read my Bible when I'm in a bad situation. When I need it most, I read it least. God says, well, I thought of that, so I put my Spirit in your heart. And my Spirit will stir your heart. And even when you give up, if you just lie down and play dead, say, I give up. You think the Spirit does that? Says, okay, yeah, I'll give up too. Well, the Bible says that the Spirit fights against the flesh, even when I don't. He's within me, and He'll carry on the battle alone, even if I don't join in. And God says, more than that, not only have I provided the Spirit of God within you and the Word of God to fill your mind and heart, but I have Christ praying you home. He sits on the throne interceding for you every step of the way. And I've made every arrangement so that you can live a happy life, even in the worst conditions. So I can't make any excuses and say, well, if things were just a little easier at work or a little easier in the home, doesn't make any difference. If the Lord Jesus could manifest the wonder of God hanging on the cross with all of the fury of hell and all of the hatred of men and all of the wrath of God, if He could there reveal what God was like, He says, I can do it through you anytime, in any situation, if you'll just yield yourself, if you just cooperate with me. But it led to this serious problem, the problem of strife among the people of God. Well, what was the solution? Well, it was to ask the king to come back. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which today we can invite the Lord to take His rightful place again in our hearts, and that's the step necessary for us to enter into the good of it. One of these days, I know it seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? And when you read those passages and read about that kind of city and the white horse and the king riding on it, you don't see that sort of thing in downtown Dallas every day. In fact, you've never seen it. Never seen anything like it in all your wildest dreams. So it's easy to think of it as being sort of the pretend world, but it's not. This is the pretend world. And one day God's just going to say, poof, and it'll be gone. And when we do step into that world, my question is, will I be ready for it? I can get ready for it. Now, Peter tells us earlier on, ahead of the passage we've been thinking about, Peter tells us that it's possible to get ready for the kingdom by taking on now the characteristics of the kingdom and adding in my faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on all the way down the line, for then an abundant entrance will be ministered to us into the kingdom. We'll be ready for it. We'll feel at home there. Now, this is one of the wonderful things about salvation, that when God saved us, we just weren't His type at all, were we? We were not exactly heaven's society. And we might wonder why He'd ever want to come back and get us. Why would David ever want to be king over a bunch of people that rebelled against him and were ready to kill him if they had a chance? Why indeed? Well, He loved them. That's why. And why would the Lord Jesus ever want us in heaven? We just aren't His type, are we? You know what David says to these people? You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We are, aren't we? We are His body. And He loves us. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And whatever your desire is for heaven, however badly you want to get there, I'll tell you, it's nothing like His desire to have you there. About the only time He ever expressed His own will was when He said, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. I want them there. He wants you in heaven. And I'll tell you this, when you get to heaven, you will be His type. You will be heaven's society, the seed royal of heaven, and you'll fit in. You'll step on shore and you'll say, well, so this is what it's like to be at home. Let's think just for a couple of minutes about the realization of it. We sing about it. We preach about it, we talk about it, but one of these days it's really going to happen. And as we step on shore, whatever that means, as we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus, caught up no longer the impediments of the flesh or of the spirit, no longer wayward hearts, wandering minds, aching bodies, that'll all be past. For just as surely as he has redeemed us, the spiritual part of us, he has also paid the mighty price to redeem our poor bodies. And the redemption of the body will be in one glorious moment, as we have it here on the chart, the three R's: resurrection for the dead in Christ, reconstitution for those who are alive and remain, our bodies completely redone, glorious bodies like unto the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, bodies, as I understand them, are only necessary so we can communicate with one another. I don't need my body to communicate with me, nor do I need it to communicate with God. It's just so we can get along with one another and get to know one another. Is that right? And when the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. In other words, if he did have a body, he didn't feel the need of it. And if he didn't have a body, he didn't feel the lack of it. It will be such a world as we will not feel the encumbrances of the body. That'll be a great day for a lot of saints, won't it? Now, some of us still have relatively healthy bodies. But even the healthy of us will notice the change, let me tell you. When at last, not simply our bodies, but our whole persons will no longer be earthbound, we will be not only in heaven, we will be heavenly. Now you understand, when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he took humanity with him. There's a real man in heaven. A real man sits on the throne of God. But a kind of humanity that heaven never saw before. Humanity that is not innocent as Adam was, but holy humanity, righteous humanity. And we shall be like him, holy and righteous in his presence. Yes, we shall fit in, but only by his grace, only because of the marvelous change that has occurred. And what we have become in our spirits shall be manifested in our bodies. And when you look at me there, you'll see what God intended for me in the first place. And I shall be like his son. Now you see, God is so pleased with his son, he doesn't think there'd be anything better than for everyone to be like his son. Do you think that? That's what God thinks. He thinks that's the very best thing for you. He couldn't imagine anything better than that you be like his son. And Paul says, I have this confidence, Christian, no matter how cantankerous you are, no matter how stubborn, no matter how many bits of tough bits in the clay of your life, I'm confident that he which hath begun a good work in you is going to finish the job. You're going to be like his son. And it will manifest itself in physical form, or at least in a spiritual body form. And we shall be glorious beings, revealing not ourselves, but the glory of God through us. We shall be like him, so that when people look at us, they'll think of him. They won't think of us. And that ought to be the way it is now. Well, then, there's rapture. And this word is a good Bible word. It's the word that's used of the great snatch. I think I heard Brother John Bramhall say one time, the only ecumenical movement that will ever work, when all of God's people in one glorious moment shall be together with him. Do you know what that's going to mean to the Lord Jesus? He looks down at us now, and I dare say he might say in the words of verse 9, and all the people were at strife. That's not his intention for us. Isn't it a wonderful thing he's going to get his own way? I mean, that's really what he wants for us. He's going to get his way, and his way with us is that we be one as the Father and the Son are one. That was his prayer, and it shall be not only in a spiritual sense, in a positional sense, but in full reality, we shall be one, caught up together, and we shall be together forever. And then our brother Sandy has been bringing before us the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, the judgment seat of Christ is not simply retroactive. It's not simply looking back and saying, well, you did this in the past, and so in the present you have certain reward. It's also looking into the future, isn't it? In the light of our faithfulness in the past, we will be brought into privilege and responsibility in the kingdom. And we must make a clear distinction between the kingdom and the Father's house. Now, in the family, we are accepted simply on the basis of relationship. Just because I belong, I'm welcome. But in the kingdom, that has to do with responsibility, with faithfulness. And not everyone will have the same responsibility because not everyone has been as faithful while they've been down here. And the Lord says, if you've been faithful in a little, then I'll give you more in the kingdom. And I think sometimes we've thought of the Lord's return as a kind of geriatric hope. When you've got nothing left to live for, then you say, oh Lord, come. But young people really don't think about it much. You know, we've got too much to do. Say, Lord, don't come just yet. I want to get married. I want to do this. I want to do that. The question really is, why is there no word concerning bringing back the king? Do we not care that everything is out of place? The church is out of place. Why, here we are, beaten and battered by the enemy, struggling through life. We're not designed to be down here. We're a heavenly people. We're out of place. And Israel's out of place. Poor little Israel today. If the world could get one good swipe at her, they'd knock her right into the Mediterranean. Only thing that'll satisfy the nations is for Israel to put her neck on the block. They hate her. She's a thorn in their side. And I think one of the reasons, though she doesn't have much to say about it, is that God has used her as a testimony. She's an evidence of the reality of the Scriptures. How could Israel be existing today if it wasn't for the hand of God on that little nation? And it is an evidence that God is sovereign. You go find a Philistine, or a Zidonian, or a Perizzite, or a Hivite, or a Jebusite. You can't find them, but you can find lots of Israelites, can't you? Because God has preserved them supernaturally. And there is a bit of evidence right there. I remember a little bit of a poem. It goes something like this. An English lord once rudely asked his valet if he knew one single act or fact that proved the Bible true. The art of disputation, the man had never proved. But turning to a passerby, he said, "My lord, the Jew." There's a fact to prove the Bible true, an evidence that God has. And the world hates that. And so Israel is a scourge and a byword to the nations. That's not her place. She's going to be the head someday. She's going to be the administrator of God's earthly kingdom. And she'll do a good job at it when he finally has done with her. But it's going to be a hard time for her, as our little outline says. The inward call to return and the outward time of trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, old Jacob got off into Paddan Aram, away from Bethel, the house of God. And how far did Jacob have to come back? Every step he went away, didn't he? Israel's a long way from Jehovah, from Bethel. You know how far she's going to have to come back? Every step she went away. And God's going to bring her back until at last she will long for the Messiah. And when at last it seems there's no hope left, he'll show up just right on time. You think Israel would have the Lord Jesus if he came back today? They want somebody to deliver them not from the Romans now, but from the Arabs. That's all. And he wouldn't do that, because what he has to do is deliver Israel from Israel, just like he had to deliver J.B. Nicholson from J.B. Nicholson. Best thing he ever did for me was defeat me. And that's what he'll have to do to Israel, have to bring them to their knees. And at last he'll return. Says the scripture, with healing in his rays. Oh, how they'll need that healing then. And as he appears in glory, they'll say, Messiah, we knew you'd come. But what are these wounds in thine hands? And then they will recognize that the Messiah they've been waiting for was the Jesus they crucified. And they'll use the words of Isaiah 53, no doubt. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And they will receive their Messiah as we have received the Savior. What a day that will be for Israel. Israel's out of place. And you know, the old devil's out of place. That rascal, what's he doing? Loose. Wreaking havoc. He ought to be cast out, and he shall be. And it'll happen when the king comes back. And what about the Lord Jesus? I say it reverently. Is he not out of place? What's he doing sitting alone? He doesn't have his bride with him, does he? He's longing for his bride to come home, waiting for the moment when the Father will say, that's it, son. It's time to bring her home. The Lord Jesus sits alone, waiting for that moment when he'll bring the love of his heart to heaven, and we shall be with him forever. Yes, everything is out of place, and we ought to be speaking about the king coming back. And he shall. And we read that King David bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Is this not the prayer that we began with? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, it's going to happen, Christian. And we will long for it to happen if sin has been dealt with in our hearts. If every day is judgment day, we won't have to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, will we? It'll all be judged, all dealt with. God has made every provision for us. You don't have to go to confession, you know. You don't have to wait for Monday morning. And you don't have to humiliate yourself before him. You have to humble yourself, but he knows how to humble us without humiliating us. And you can just be honest with him, because he loves you anyway. He knows all about it. And he wants you to give him all the pieces, so that when we step on shore heaven, it really will be as wonderful as the Word of God says it is. Is it really all that wonderful to be at home with the Lord Jesus? I'll say it is. And he wants us to anticipate it with joy, not with grief or fear or shame. He wants us to look forward to it. And if our hearts are as one man, and we send word to the king, return thou, Lord, we're ready to live every day in the light of the return of Christ in such a way that it will be no surprise when he comes. As a dear brother up in New York, not far from where we used to live, and on more than one occasion, I would come to their assembly and he'd shake my hand at the door and he'd say, "Jabe, I'm surprised to see you here." I say, "Why? Was I not supposed to be here for the meetings or what?" "No," he says, I just, the next time I was going to see you, I thought I'd see you in heaven." And that's how he lives his whole life. Every time he's surprised to see you here, he expected to see you there. Does that make us no earthly good? We're so heavenly minded. I tell you, he's one of the most valuable men I know, because he measures every minute and every contact with every person in the light of that day when he'll see the Savior. Now, you get the picture, don't you? It's not a matter of, "Oh boy, the Lord's going to take a good hard look at this and there won't be anything for him and I'll be so embarrassed." And the Lord doesn't have any of that in his mind, does he? No, it's that when we step on shore heaven, we'll be able to say, "Lord, for thy glory alone, this is all for thee." The Lord gave us the strength and the ability and the opportunity and the life and the time and everything necessary to do it. We just say, "Lord, you deserve it all. You deserve all the glory." He doesn't want this attitude like, "I should be afraid of him. I can't be afraid of someone who is perfect love." And you can't make God's people guilty enough to serve him, or afraid enough to serve him, or obligated enough to serve him. If he's not worth serving because you love him, nothing else will do. He says that's the only fitting motive, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13? The only thing that'll carry you through, Christian, obligation or guilt or fear or whatever, it'll last a little bit, but you'll dribble out after a while. The only thing that keeps God's people going on is just because we love him. Well, so what's the answer? The answer to the realization of what heaven will be like is living there now. He invites us there every day. He says, don't live down there. Come on up here. Invite the king back now and live in the enjoyment of the king. And if I do, if in the morning I get up and say, "Lord Jesus, I don't want to live down on the low plain. I want to live in the heavenlies. I want to enjoy heaven now. I want to be in constant contact. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. I want to be consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus every minute of this day. I'll fall in love with him every day. I'll keep finding fresh reasons to love him. And I'll be looking for ways to serve him, not out of guilt or duress or fear, but just because he's the most wonderful person in the universe and I couldn't think of anything better to do than to please his blessed heart." May God help us to get beyond this idea that he's going to get us someday. That's an old lie of the devil. He's not going to get us. He's given us solemn responsibility, and he's given us every resource to finish the work he's given us to do. And he takes it very seriously. And he wants us to take it seriously too. But then with a joy and a love that comes from being in his presence, we will go into the world with the sunshine of heaven on our faces and with the joy and love of Christ in our hearts. And the world will see that these people are from a different country. And those are the very words that Peter uses. "What manner of people ought you to be?" That's the phrase. From what country do these people come? You're obviously just visiting. You're not a local. And the world will see that we're from a different country, that is in heavenly. And it may be as we pass their way, they'll ask us for directions to the country we come from. Shall it be for his name's sake, and shall we pray. O gracious God, it really takes our breath away to think about it. We've never lived anywhere else except this little planet, and we kind of get familiar with things down here. We start to actually feel at home in this pathetic little world with all its sin and failure and loss. You'll have to forgive us, Lord. It's the only world we've ever known. And we want to have our hearts weaned away from this world. We want to be homesick for heaven. And we know that it really is wonderful that we should be given an engagement ring 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 150 feet high. Those beautiful stones that will ring about us forever in the capital city of heaven. But we know that what makes heaven heaven is that blessed one who used to live here and who first told us about his home country, who stole our hearts away, and we want to be where he is. We're ashamed that we spend so much time thinking about this world, and it's a natural thing to do, but we don't want to live naturally. We want to be supernatural. We want to be living in the realm of the Spirit. So we pray, Father, that every day as we rise, we'll look out the window and ask our hearts the question, is today the day? It could be. And breathe a prayer about bringing the King back. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And then live that day in the light of it. Every opportunity seen in the light of heaven, every relationship, as if this could be the last time. We think of our dear lost friends, the people we rub shoulders with, the people at work, and the people we meet, it seems, by chance. Who knows but that this is an official meeting between a poor lost soul and the God of heaven, and we are thy mouthpiece to speak a word for the Savior. Help us to be instant in season and out of season, O God. Give us holy boldness and wisdom from above, and fill our hearts with thy love and our minds with thy word, that we might be ready to speak for thee. And then, O God, may we be honest with ourselves and about sin, be ruthless with it, deal with it and drag it out so that the enemy doesn't have an advantage over us, and live in the light of thy smile. We thank thee for making every provision so that heaven should be no shock to our system, that we can get ready to go by not taking it out but putting it in and investing our lives in the things that we'll be taking with us to heaven, living in the joy and light and peace of thy home. We give thee thanks for this opportunity to pause a while and think about our fatherland, our real home, and pray that our hearts, as they turn heavenward, might be changed to be more like the Lord Jesus, and that we might get serious about it, not just sing and talk about it, but live it. For thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name.